Let's start off this evening by turning to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Starting in verse 15, we have the seventh trumpet of Revelation, which, if you are acquainted with the chronology of the book of Revelation, brings the reader right up to the end time, right up to the second coming of Christ. Now, John does not see the second coming of Christ as the next revelation, because God has some additional information to give him, and so he goes back and goes through a second cycle of revelation before he finally sees the consummation in chapter 19. But nevertheless, the seventh trumpet in chapter 11 brings us right up to the very threshold of the second coming. And there is some information here that we want to see. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom," and that's singular, incidentally, "the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth." Now there is some question in the minds of Christians, apparently, as to just when Christians are to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of their Christian lives. There are some who feel that this will occur between the two second comings of Christ, those who take that particular view. However, I believe that if we'll simply read the Bible very carefully as it stands, that we need not be in doubt. Because here we have the second coming of Christ. We're right on the verge of it. It's the time when Christ is going to do several things. Notice, it's going to be the time that the dead will be raised. It's going to be the time that he's going to give reward unto his servants, the prophets. And it's also going to be the time when he will destroy them which destroy the earth. So we still see this single coming at which all of these events will transpire. And one of the events mentioned is the time when thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great. Therefore, I think the chronology of this event can very easily be placed at the time of the second coming of Christ, or immediately following. And I don't think that any other place is biblical. Now, what is this event that John is talking about here, that John foresees? The time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, them that fear thy name, small and great. Now, normally we give a name to this, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. And the reason we do that is because of two passages. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10, Paul says, "Why do you judge your brother?" Or, "Why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Or, as some manuscripts have it, the judgment seat of God. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or God. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a similar passage. For Paul says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And actually, we should read verse 9. "Wherefore we labor, wherefore we are diligent, we are anxious or ambitious, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, may be approved or well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So, the Bible teaches that Christians are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we should make clear that this judgment is not a judgment concerning sin, and it is not a judgment to determine one's acceptability to God or to determine the validity of one's salvation. Paul makes it very clear, I think, in the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 8, verse 1, that those who are in Christ Jesus face no judgment, no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, to them which are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the believer in Christ does not have to fear the judgment of God in the sense of being condemned, in the sense of having his salvation called in question. The judgment seat of Christ is for quite a different purpose. And I believe that we can best understand it by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The context of this passage is the serious division which had occurred in the Corinthian church. Paul mentions this back in chapter 1 in verse 12. Some of them were saying, "I am of Paul," and some were saying, "I am of Apollos," and some were saying, "I am of Cephas," and some were saying, "I am of Christ," and so on. And Paul says here in chapter 3 in verse 5, literally, "What then is Paul? What is Apollos? But ministers, servants, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, but every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Now the point here so far is that the ministers of Christ, Paul, Apollos, Peter, are not competing agents. They are cooperating. They are all the ministers of Christ, and they all cooperate in the building of Christ's kingdom on earth. And therefore, the Christians are not to choose up sides and follow one or the other, but they are to recognize each of them as having his appropriate part in the entire enterprise. Then going on in verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God." Or perhaps better, "We are laborers together of God." In other words, we are together God's laborers. "Ye Christians are God's husbandry," literally his plowed field. "Ye are God's building." Notice that Paul keeps changing his metaphors there with great rapidity. Now he follows that one up a little bit. "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder." The Greek word is architecton, from which we obviously get our word architect. "I laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." And now, following up this illustration of the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is God's building, and Paul laid the foundation, and others have built on it, he now is inspired to develop this a little bit further. He says, be careful, though, how you build on this foundation that I have laid, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So in the first place, he says, you better be sure that you're building on the right foundation, and that is on Christ himself. But assuming that you are building on the right foundation, you'd also better be careful what you're building on it. Verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, that's one category, wood, hay, stubble, that's another category. Now the first three are selected because of their great value and also because of their permanence. The last three are selected because of their greatly lesser value and their impermanence. Now notice, every man's work shall be made manifest, shall be made evident, shall be shown for what it is. For the day shall declare it, that is, the day of the Lord, the day of the judgment seat of Christ. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. Now he's talking about Christians, and I can prove that in just a moment. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now that proves that he's talking to believers, because even those who suffer loss at the judgment seat will nevertheless still be saved. So it's not a question of salvation here, it's a question of reward. The loss that they suffer in verse 15 is a loss of reward, not a loss of salvation. Now the picture here of being saved as through fire is very much like the incident of a man who is sleeping in a hotel, and suddenly he hears the sirens and someone is beating on his door, and the shout comes, the building's on fire, get out quickly. As a matter of fact, under those circumstances, he might even say, get out quick. But anyhow, whether quick or quickly, at that time, it's very difficult to tell the difference between an adjective and an adverb. But at any rate, the man looks into the hall, and the hall is filled with smoke, and he can see flames down the corridor. And he looks out the window, and there's a ladder at his window. So instantly, he goes out the window. Fireman helps him down the ladder to safety. And there he stands on the street in his pajamas, barefooted, as he watches the hotel consumed by flame. And every possession that he had with him goes up in smoke. But he made it. Now that's the picture here. Here's a man who, as it were, comes up to the judgment seat of Christ with a tremendous amount of baggage. He's brought a lot with him. And metaphorically, what he's brought with him are his evidences of Christian service, which he has accumulated over the years. He probably has all the gold stars which he accumulated in Sunday school, you know, and all of this and that. At any rate, here he stands before the Lord with all of the evidences of his Christian service. And to his horror and to his chagrin, when the fires of God's evaluative judgment touch them, they're all consumed. Nothing left. Just a wisp of smoke, and there he stands, as it were, in his pajamas, without a thing to show for his Christian life. But he himself is saved. Because, you see, we're saved by grace, through faith, apart from works. And therefore, you don't have to bring along a whole load of good works to get saved. We're saved apart from works. But this is an evaluation by God of the stewardship which he has committed to Christians from their moment of salvation until the time that he calls them to be with himself. And the rewards are rewards for service, not the reward of salvation. Incidentally, I'm not entirely sure what these rewards consist of. They are sometimes called crowns, but I don't think that we have any very clear delineation in the New Testament as to exactly what they are. I think maybe the best clue is in some of the parables of Jesus, where he speaks of those who have been faithful over a few things are now to be made ruler over many things. And the talents which are apportioned to those that had the greatest number and so on. And therefore it's possible that in the future kingdom of God, perhaps even during the millennial reign of Christ, which we'll talk about in a moment, that believers who have been faithful in this life will be given positions of administrative responsibility in keeping with their faithfulness. But precisely what this will consist of, or precisely what their duties or responsibilities are, I don't think Scripture makes clear. But whatever it is, it'll be good because God appoints it for us. And I think that we should be intent upon pleasing God so that we will be fitted for whatever future service he may have for us. There's another analogy that comes to mind in the academic setting. When you go to a commencement exercise at an undergraduate college, you find a group of young men and women who pass across the stage and receive their bachelor's degree, let's say the Bachelor of Arts degree. And if you look on the program, here is maybe, let's say, 100 people who are receiving the Bachelor of Arts degree. But as you go down the list, here's John Smith, who has a little asterisk by his name. You look down at the bottom, and the asterisk says that here is a graduate cum laude. In other words, with honor. And you look down the list a little bit further, and here's a man, here's a couple of others who have two asterisks by their name. And you look down at the bottom, and that is explained as being graduates magna cum laude, which means with high honors. And in some colleges, they even have a third category with three asterisks, which, if you look down at the bottom, means a graduate summa cum laude, which means with very highest honors. And that virtually always means a straight A average for 4 years. As one of my friends says, when he graduated, it wasn't cum laude or magna cum laude or summa cum laude, it was laude how come. You know? But anyhow, regardless of that, the point is, all of these people are getting the same basic degree. They've all completed the same basic course of study. They're all getting the same basic degree. But some are getting it with honor, with high honor, with highest honor, and some are just barely getting it. Now, fortunately, they don't have asterisks for those who just barely made it. That would be sort of embarrassing. But I know from past experience on faculties that there are some kids who up until the afternoon before commencement don't know for sure whether they're going to graduate or not. They're still over there trying to recompute their grade point average in the registrar's office as late as the afternoon before commencement to see if they can figure out some way to squeeze them through. Now, if this fellow finally makes it, by the grace of God and the compassion of the faculty, he will graduate and he'll also have a bachelor's degree, but he just made it by the skin of his teeth, as we would say. Now, that's basically what it means to be saved as through fire. You're saved. You're in the presence of God forever. But you don't have a thing in the world to show for the time that you were a Christian. Now, that'll be a sad thing. People sometimes ask me if I think that the judgment seat of Christ will be a sad affair. And frankly, I think for some it will be. I think it'll be a time of remorse and chagrin. When we look back at the years, the number of years would vary in each case, but the years of Christian opportunity that we had, and realize that in many cases we've just blown the whole thing. We have been engaged in things which aren't particularly important. Even some things that go on in churches are not terribly important, you know, in the eyes of God. And we have really neglected what God instructed us to do in His Word. However, I do think that as this event passes, and as we move into the eternal state eventually, of course, John says that all tears are wiped away, there's no more sorrow, no more crying, so we don't dwell on this for eternity. But the fact is, we have our opportunity to serve God, to please Him down here, and there will be an occasion when we will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of what we've done. And this is what the Bible speaks of as the judgment seat of Christ. Now, also, at the second coming, as I understand the Scriptures, God will introduce another age in the earth's history. And in order to get this before us, we'll have to go back up here to the overhead. We want to spend just a few moments now on the millennial question. Now, according to the chronology, as I understand it, as we have presented it today, here we have the first coming of Christ resulting in the crucifixion, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, formation of the Christian church. Then we have the period which is generally known as the church age. Some refer to it as the age of grace. I don't really like that terminology too much because that rather implies that previous ages have not been ages of grace. Actually, God has exercised His grace in all ages. So I think maybe the church age is better terminology. And then, as we saw earlier today, the last 7 years of the period, which is sometimes known as the period of tribulation, in which Antichrist is manifested, and in the middle of the period he sets himself up as deity and so on. We studied that earlier. And then at the end of this period, we have the second coming of Christ. There are those, of course, who think that he'll come back twice, once before the period, once after. I've already explained briefly why I do not find that to be a biblical position. Now, at the second coming of Christ, and as a part of this second coming, of course, we've had the rapture of the church going out as a welcoming party, as it were, to escort the Lord back to the earth. Now, following this, we have the judgment seat of Christ, which we have just been talking about. I don't have any idea where this will take place. The Bible doesn't tell. But at any rate, on the earth, following the second coming of Christ, as I understand the book of Revelation, there will be initiated a 1,000-year period, which is commonly known as the millennium. The word millennium is simply Latin for 1,000 years, so that's where the name comes from. Now, this arises from Revelation chapter 20. And if you would turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 20, we'll take a look at this. Revelation 19, as we've already seen, describes the second coming of Christ, the destruction of the beast and the false prophet, verse 20, and the destruction of the companions of the beast, the false prophet, their troops, their allies, verse 21. Then in chapter 20, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, literally, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now that's 1,000 years we're talking about here. And he cast him into the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Here's the third time that number's been mentioned. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. There it is again. This is the first resurrection. In other words, the resurrection that we were talking about earlier today, where the dead in Christ are raised and given glorified bodies, this takes place right at this point and is called here the first resurrection. The first resurrection. In other words, the resurrection of believers. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, it is my understanding of this passage that it teaches that following the second coming of Christ, there will be another age upon this earth before the eternal state, which is the millennium, or 1,000 years. It is entirely possible that the number 1,000 here is to be understood in some sort of a symbolic sense. I do not absolutely dogmatically maintain that it must be taken absolutely literally as a period of this exact length, but I do have reason to believe from this passage that it does represent an actual period of time on this earth following the second coming. Now, in all fairness, I should say that not everyone agrees with this. The viewpoint which I'm expressing here, that is, that following the coming of Christ, there will be 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, is called premillennialism, abbreviated pre-mill, premillennialism. That is, Christ will come back pre or before the millennium. There is a second view, which is also quite prevalent among Christians, which is called amillennialism. A meaning no or none. Amillennialism is a view which says that there will be no 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, but rather we should understand the millennium in Revelation 20 as being just a symbolic representation of this present age in which we are living. That the millennium, in effect, in quotation marks, is just another way of describing the church age in which we are already living, and that we should not expect another age after this. Remember, I said that as you go through the first 11 chapters of Revelation, you complete a cycle. Then, in effect, you start over again. Well, according to the amillennialist, when you get to chapter 20, you start over again, a third cycle, which takes you once again through the church age leading up to the second coming of Christ. And therefore, according to this position, at the end of this age, when the Lord comes back, the second coming, we will go immediately into eternity. In other words, you just bridge over this entirely. The unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire. The believers go to heaven, and that's it. It's all over. Now, let me try to show you briefly why I am a pre-millennialist. I suppose I should mention one other position while I'm at it, although it is so rare today that it hardly needs mentioning. There's a third position, historically, which I suppose should be commented on, and that's post-millennialism. Post-millennialism, meaning that Christ will come back after the millennium. This was very popular in the 19th century, and I suppose reached the peak of its popularity about the turn of the century and in the very early part of the 20th century. This was the view that through the preaching of the gospel, the earth would eventually be converted to Christ and would become a Christian earth. And then there would be this thousand-year period. Some took it literally, some took it figuratively. But there would be an extended period on the earth when we would enjoy a golden period of righteousness as a result of the Christianizing of the people on the earth. And then, after this period came to a close, Jesus Christ would return to the earth, and the church, as it were, would present converted humanity to Christ as a gift, as a present. It actually seemed that this was being accomplished back about the turn of the century, because Christian missions were flourishing. Peoples in Africa and Asia and in the islands of the sea were being won to Christ in great numbers. And it seemed to be only a matter of years until virtually the whole world would come to Christ. Unfortunately, it didn't work out that way. World War I dealt a heavy blow to postmillennialism, and World War II virtually destroyed it. And therefore, you have to look long and hard today to find post-millennialists, because today the outlook is quite different. And rather than the earth becoming Christian, now statistically we're faced with the fact that every year a smaller proportion of the total population of the earth is Christian than the year before. Did you know that? Despite the fact that we've been winning thousands and hundreds of thousands of people to the Lord every year, the Christians on the face of the earth represent a smaller percentage of the earth's population every year. It seems as though we're slipping backward. Therefore, postmillennialism has virtually died out within the church. There are a few around, and a couple have even written books recently. But by and large, it's a view which is not widely held today. The two majority views are premillennialism and amillennialism.